Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Man, when they go into all them explanations to let you know who the kinfolk was, just really bothers me. You know, I keep up with moms and dads, grandmas, grandpas, their children, grandchildren. That's as many generations anybody ought to be required to keep up with. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. I already read that one. Verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? She's talking about if it's the Lord's will, then why am I having such trouble? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. And what shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went on his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Brother Lewis, if you would, pray for us this evening. I want to bring you a little message tonight on the weak Christian. I've been preaching for a number of years, and I have taught for as long as I can remember that the Old Testament is God's picture book to illustrate New Testament Bible truth. And every great principle that I know of can be illustrated from the Old Testament. So about, I think it was in October or November of 2002, somewhere around in there, I brought a series of messages. There were six of them, and they were all about a man who had two sons. Every one of the messages, if you recall them, was about a man who had two sons, and of course the man represented himself. And his two sons always represented his two natures. The first message in that thing was called Religion and the Natural Man. And, of course, the man was Adam, and his two sons were Cain and Abel. Now, I understand that Adam had more sons than that, but he has these two called by name. And those two boys represent the two natures. One is spiritual, one is carnal. And of course, Cain rises up and kills Abel. And that shows you a picture of man in his present day state. Man is born dead in trespasses and sin. Abel has been slain, and an unsaved man has no spiritual nature. Natural man is like he is because that's all he is, and he has no choice about it. He has no spiritual nature to help him or enable him or empower him to be anything other than he is. And so the natural man is a slave to the flesh. He may rein it in from time to time, put on a front, conquer it for a short period of time. And you've seen people do that. They call it reformation or any number of things where the old man has reformed and he's trying to do better, never lasts. Time will always trip him up, and what he really is will always show up. You cannot hide what you are for long. The Bible said the sow that was washed hath returned to her wallowing in the mire. So why is that? You clean her up, a pig is a pig is a pig. You can't help it from not being a pig, see? And so a man who is unsaved and has one nature will sooner or later, no matter how religious and no matter what a good do-gooder he is, always manifest the fact that he is a slave to his flesh. Then in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2, I brought a message called The Crucified Life. And of course, in that scenario, Abraham is the man, and the two sons are Ishmael and Isaac. And one pictured the flesh, and the other the spirit. And we talked about what it was to be crucified, or to crucify the flesh and bring it into subjection, which is exactly what every Christian is supposed to labor to do and to endeavor to do. We are to keep our body under and bring it into subjection. I'm afraid that in the day and age in which we live, Christians who are saved by grace and know they're saved by grace want to take the flesh and the sins of the flesh and the conquering of the flesh, the submission of the flesh out of the equation and make everything about modern day Christianity spiritual. And that's only half of the picture. Say, why? Because we are going to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And so while you need the spiritual man, and you certainly need a spiritual life, that spiritual life and that spiritual power is supposed to give you victory over the flesh. And of course, the third one, which is the one I read tonight, in Genesis 25, that message was on the weak Christian. And in this story, Isaac is the father, and the two sons are Esau and Jacob. And this man's two sons picture, just like all the rest, the spiritual and the carnal, the spirit and the flesh, and the conflict that goes on between them. And we're going to come back to this one and spend some time on it in just a few minutes. But the rest of the messages in that series was called The Will of Man. And it was found, the text was taken from Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. And the father there has no name, but it says there was a certain man, a certain father, who had two sons. The sons are called the first and the second. And if you go back and read it, that's what they're called. And so that's what we call them. But in that story, the father represents a man, and the first son and the second son represent the spirit and the flesh, and they represent the will of man and the conflict that occurs between the two. When you get saved, I wish to heaven your old nature and the old man were crucified and eradicated, but neither one takes place. He is still there. Now the problem is that now you have a spiritual nature, and so now there's something takes place in your life that never ever occurred before. You never had to fight over whether to do a thing or not to do a thing, the rightness or the wrongness of a thing. All you had to do before was decide what you wanted to do. Now you've got that new nature saying, you can't do that. That's not right. That's not Christian. It's not Christ-like. It's not godly. It's not a good example. And so you have this internal conflict. And you have the will to obey or not to obey. The spirit of the prophet is subject unto the prophet. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And so in Matthew 21, the story there was, the father told the two boys to go and do something. One said, I will, and did not. The other one said, I will not, but he repented and did. And we spent a good bit of time on that and showed the conflict on the inner man and that we still have a free will even after you're saved. Because you hear these folks today that are so stupid and so biblically ignorant, they say, well, whatever God wants, that's what's going to happen. If that's the way God wants it, that's the way it's going to be. I never heard anything so stupid in my whole life. I've got a brand new secretary, and she seems to be a nice lady. She's just dumber than a brick. The other day, I was getting ready to go someplace, and I was talking to her. And she said, well, when Sam and I have a problem, we just give it to the Lord. I said, what if he don't want it? She looked at me like I was from another planet. She said, what? I said, you said you give all your problems to the Lord. I said, what if he don't want it? And she, honestly, she didn't know what to say. She said, well, we just turn it over to him. I said, what does that mean? We just turn it over to the Lord. You know, the lady never thought about the words she would say. She didn't know what she's talking about. And she's sitting there going, and you can see the wheels clicking in her head. She's trying to think, what am I saying? What does this mean? I've been saying this for years, and I really don't know what I'm talking about. Amen? People say all that. That sounds so religious. It sounds so spiritual. Well, I just gave it to the Lord. Yeah, and he usually gives it right back. I've never known God to do anything for anybody that they could do for themselves. God makes up the gap. God makes up the difference. Amen? But if you think you're going to sit on your blessed assurance, get your life in a mess, make stupid decisions, and get all out of whack, and say, okay, well, I can't deal with it. I can't handle it. I'm just going to give it to Jesus. He's going to say, I don't want either. Charismatics, they're all nuts, man. Problem is, a lot of this Baptists have picked up on all that psycho babble. See, she told me, she said, well, it just means that you might as well give it to him because it's going to be his way anyway. Whatever he wants, that's what's going to happen. I said, really? You think God was in that drunk driver getting in the wrong lane and coming down through there and killing them folks the other day? Oh, well, no, I didn't mean. Well, then what did you mean? Well, you know, if you're a child of God, God's not going to do anything bad. I said, tell that to Harlan Popaw. Tell that to Richard Wurmbrand. Tell that to about 30,000 martyrs that died. If you're a child of God and you're living right, God won't let anything bad happen. You're out of your mind. Bad stuff happens to good people all the time. Job was a good man. Nothing, if that was true, nothing would have ever happened to Job. He would have been bulletproof, son. Amen? And everything happened to Job. If the modern charismatic was intellectually honest, when he got to the book of Job, he would conclude that that guy was the biggest two-faced lying hypocrite that ever drew a breath. And that God was punishing him because there was secret sin in his life. That's what every charismatic in the world believes. Nuts. Then the fifth message in that series was called the rebellious spirit. It was found in Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, which is page 46 in the middle of my Bible, so don't look for that outline there because it's not there. And the father here is called a certain man. And he had two sons, the younger and the elder. And everybody's familiar with that story. The prodigal comes home and all that. And those two boys represent two natures, which are rebellious. But remember the elder brother stayed at home and was dutiful and faithful and diligent. And everybody would have looked at him and said, oh, he's a model Christian. This boy loves the Lord. He loves his father. He never complains. He stayed at home. He never went out and sowed his wild oats. He's just a perfect young man. He represents the spiritual side of man. But the most spiritual person can have problems. What was this guy's problem? One, he was self-righteous. He said, I never did this and I never did that, and this thy son hath wasted thy substance on riotous living. He was self-righteous. Well, I've never lived like he did, and secretly he was envious. Thou never gavest me a kid, and thou never let me have a party with my friends. He felt deprived. He felt, you know what? Secretly, that guy envied the younger brother. Being spiritual is no guarantee of not getting backslid and getting out of the will of God. It just isn't. I wish it were. And of course, the last message in that series was called Reason. It was found in Luke chapter 3 and verse 38. And it's the only message in the series that doesn't have two sons. Well, it does have two sons in a sense, because the father in Luke 3:38 was God the Father, and the two sons were the first Adam and the second Adam. And the first Adam is of the earth, earthy, and the second Adam is the Lord of glory. See, one was carnal, one was physical, and one was spiritual. And the only reason there is reason to life is because of the second Adam. If there was no second Adam, there would be no hope. You would be dead in trespasses and sin, and there would be no possibility of deliverance, and you would die, and you would either go straight to hell, or you'd be like the dogs, and you'd die and go in the ground, and that would be the end of it, and life would be without reason. What a futile thing our existence is, our suffering, our accomplishments, our victories. There's no point in them if it doesn't carry over someplace. If it only exists. You ever think about this? You take some fella who is just incredibly talented, and he works his whole life long and develops all this talent and perfects his music or whatever it is, or whatever talent he has. And just about the time he's really got a handle on it, cancer strikes him down. And he could have been such a blessing to so many people in so many ways. Say, why did God take him? In the first place, we don't know that God did it. Amen. We just know he's dead. But we say, oh, what a waste. He could have been such a blessing. Really? If there's no life after death, if there's no purpose, if there's no rhyme or reason, what a waste that was. It was a waste for him to practice and to learn. What was the point? It's all going to end up in the sewer anyhow. How many people have you known that just about the time they got their life together and they had some wisdom and knew what was going on and they could be a blessing and they could accomplish something, they're dead. And you say, what was the point in their life? They never got to accomplish what they were capable of. They got cut down and cut off right in the midst of it. If I didn't believe there was life after death, I would be the most angry, bitter, resentful human being that ever lived. The whole thing is just a futile joke. Why should I spend all these 60 years suffering and laboring and sweating and trying to achieve and trying to accomplish and do good and leave a mark, if it all goes in the grave with me? And so the last message in that series had to do with reason. Now, I call your attention especially to the third message in those six that we just read tonight. And I call your attention to this one especially because in these last days, there seems to be no strength, no moral fiber left in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that collectively. I'm talking about the church as a body. I'm talking about the body of Christ as a whole. I spent 30 plus years of my life trying to study the Bible and read and get a sense of Christian history and where the church came from and where it's at and what it's accomplished and where it's headed today. I have tried to the best of my ability, as limited as that may be, to get some sense of where we came from and where we're going, and thereby some idea of where we're at the moment. Now, I know the conclusion. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not going to get better. And so all the tripe and chitlins about unity and progress and man's goodness to man, you know, thank you for all the effort. We appreciate it. Just don't ever think you're going to be successful. You are on a losing cause. You will not win that battle. Amen. So there's some things that's just a waste of time. If you went back to the days of Charles Haddon Spurgeon or those men, I doubt seriously if there's anybody in the room that would be considered a Christian by those men. I mean anybody. If you looked at the moral standards, the ethical standards, the standards of Christian conduct and separation from worldliness that were practiced by those people, they would mark everybody in this room down as carnal and wicked and either totally backslid or totally unsaved at all. Now, if you jump forward in time a little ways to Billy Sunday and some of those fellas, they might concede that we were saved, that it'd probably mark us all down as backslid. Then 34 years ago when I got saved, the preachers that were on the scene in those days, Dr. Jack Hiles, Dr. Bob Gray, Dr. Billingsley, J. Harold Smith, men of that sort. Those were good men, godly men, separated men, fighting men, standing for the faith. Boy, they have slowly but surely each and every one passed off the scene. And as far as I can tell, there's been no major replacement. And with their passing off the scene and no replacement, the Church of the Living God has literally gone to hell in a handbasket. The Church of Jesus Christ is so worldly and so carnal and so self-righteous and so out of touch with God and the Bible. The practice of holiness and godliness it's almost repulsive to Christians. If you say anything about godly standards or separation, living right, folks are offended. You are instantly labeled as a legalist. Or as a Pharisee. Or they will argue, well, things have changed. They're not like they used to be. And of course, there is a great deal of truth in that. Things are not like they used to be. They've come a long way, baby. All downhill and all toward the sewer. The church is not better than it used to be. It is not better off than it used to be. It is not on a higher plane than it used to be. It is on a lower plane, and it is worse off, and it is more wicked and more carnal than it's ever been in the history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Ruckman preaches, and he teaches, and I think there's some validity in what he says, that every generation is worse than the one before. The only possibility for an exception of that is if the present generation sets a standard higher than the one they had before and then holds it up and compels people to ascend to that level. Then there's a possibility. But that's almost never happens. And matter of fact, I couldn't give you a single example where that's ever happened. That's simply a possibility. But every generation gets a little weaker and a little further away from God and a little more carnal and a little more less spiritual than the one that preceded it. Now, there's any number of factors that factor into that. The fact that we live in an affluent society where life is easy. where we have an abundance of everything, and so there's no dependence on God. Amen. The fact that we have so little work required of us that we have too much leisure time, and therefore we don't spend any time meditating or in the Bible, and so we're out of touch with God because we don't know His book. And the reason for that is, even with all of our education, there are too many diversions. There are too many distractions. You cannot get people to think. You can't get them to read. A deep thinker thinks if you thinked about something for an hour, they think they've given it a great deal of thought. I've talked to a fellow it's probably been 5 or 6 months ago, and he told me, he said, I've been doing an in-depth Bible study on a particular subject. I said, oh, all right, that's great. I said, have you read what so-and-so said? No. I said, well, did you read this? No. So I concluded after about 3 or 4 of those, they hadn't read anything. So I said, have you thought about this possibility? And have you looked at this objection to your position? In every instance, it was no. You know what that boy considered an in-depth Bible study? He talked to somebody who had a position who gave him 4 or 5 verses, and he read them 4 or 5 verses 4 or 5 times and thought that he had studied the position. The truth is, he didn't know his butt from a hole in the ground. Amen. And so the church today is made up primarily or in large measure by weak Christians. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't say that just about King James Baptist Church. That's every church I know anything about. Sometimes I go to Preacher's Fellowship and I get to talking to some of the preachers after the thing. You know, we're sitting around there eating them pimento cheese sandwiches and stuff. And watered down Pepsi's been sitting out there for 3 hours. I ain't never figured out why them women can't pour the water out of that. That ice been sitting there for 2.5 hours and the cup's just deep in water. I don't know why they can't pour that water out before they pour that Coke in. It just irritates me. There's something not spiritual about that. I get talking to them fellas and hear what's going on in churches and the problems they're having. And you it doesn't take long to figure out the church is a much weakened vessel. So I want to give you a couple things here just real briefly about this passage. To encourage us to not give in and to not give place. What we need, I'll tell you what we really need. We need a generation of men with real, genuine, dyed-in-the-wool, founded on Scripture, studied out, prayed through convictions that would rather sacrifice everything they have or possess or ever hope to have or possess for the truth. That's what we need. We need some men like Savonarola and those guys that were willing to give it all rather than compromise what they believe, that they were willing to give it all in order to live right for God. We need that more than we need. If we could get a generation like that, we could have a national revival. So the intent of the message is to encourage us as Christians, as men and women, and in particular and especially Christian men, not to be weak. Boy, that's such a temptation. The flesh loves the easy way. The flesh has always loved the easy way. I've got a Bible study over there on the little book of Esther, and it's all about the flesh. The whole book of Esther, Haman and Mordecai and all that whole Bible study is on the works of the flesh. And I'm all about good folks. I don't think everybody that's weak in the faith, I don't believe everybody that has a problem controlling, I don't think they're necessarily bad people. I think it's just a combination of the flesh and the times in which we live and lack of spiritual growth and maturity, too much offered in the world and too little preached in the church. I don't put all the blame on God's people. I put a lot of the blame on God's pulpit. Now, Dr. Hiles, on the other hand, blamed everything on the pulpit. He said every societal problem that exists today in the church is a direct result of the pulpit. Now, there was a time when I thought he overstated that. In the last 8 or 10 years, I've about decided he knew exactly what he was talking about. Now, so let's look at this little story for a minute, and we'll go have some vanilla ice cream and chocolate syrup that I have in the freezer back there. And no, none of y'all are invited. Now, in the passage we read, Isaac is the father. Of course, he has the two sons. In verse 25, Esau is the firstborn. Verse 26, Jacob is the younger. One of those men represents our carnal nature, and the other one represents the spiritual nature. And one comes out first, and then the second. There's a first birth and a second birth in there. Esau is born first, and then his brother is born. And that's an illustration of you must be born again. You got to have two births to be a spiritual person. You can't be spiritual because you're born into the world the first time, dead in trespasses and sin, and you need that second birth. Then in chapter 25, verse 23, these two boys equal two kingdoms or two manner of people. When we let them illustrate the carnal and the spiritual, they represent the two natures of man, a saved man, that is. And boy, I'm telling you what, if you study the lives of both of them, they're both characters. I used to think, you know, if a fella really endeavored to be spiritually minded, he could just about walk on water. You know, he just looked for a vacancy in the Trinity. And I found out spiritual people and spiritual-minded people have got their own set of problems. Amen? Nobody gets away in this life. Nobody. Then in chapter 25, verse 27, it said Esau was a cunning hunter. Now, Esau, of course, is a picture of the flesh. And he does those things that are appealing to the flesh. Esau represents what we all like about the world. And don't kid me, I don't care who you are, and I don't care how spiritual you are, there has been a time or two when you have liked or been enticed by the things you see out here in the world. The truth is, sometimes they just look really good. Sometimes they are very, very inviting. Now, they're always wrong, but they look good. Amen? And so Esau was a hunter. If he lived today, he would be a football player or a soccer player. Or he would be some kind of a musician or a singer. Or he would have some other skill or talent. He would be a macho man. He'd be a man's man. He'd be a hunk. There would be everything about Esau that the world likes. Muscled, good-looking, tall, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, fair-complected, rippling muscles, six-pack abs. He could probably talk and actually put a sentence together. The world would look at him and adore him. They would love him to death. Nothing spiritual about him. Nothing godly about him. But to the eye and to the senses of the unsaved or the carnal, he is just what we're looking for. Amen? Then there's Esau. You know what it said about Esau? It said Esau was a plain man. He's plain vanilla. You ever notice that when the girls are looking for young men, they want the ones that are like Esau? They call it the bad boy syndrome, you know. Girls like boys that are a little rambunctious and a little hot-headed and all that and a little tough. They say it's because it makes them feel like they're safer. And they don't want somebody who's going to be boring. You know, the guy that's 17 and already a little overweight, and you can see the hairline starting to recede already, and you know he's going to be chubby and bald. And you just imagine in your mind, this guy can't be intelligent, he can't be any fun, he's not going to be exciting. If I got hooked up with him, I'd be bored to death. He may be the kindest, gentlest, most honest, most decent person that ever drew a breath. But we're going to write him off because he's plain. Now, the spiritually minded are different than the worldly. We don't come across as exciting. We got all those, I can't do this and I can't do that, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt not. And we're not appealing to the world. We're not appealing to other people. And we're not even appealing to carnal Christians. They just don't see anything that's fun. They don't see anything exciting. See? And so the spiritually minded get shorted a lot of times. Esau looked good. He was a rascal. And you read the rest of his life story and you find out he was a rascal. And Jacob turned out to be a good man. And he wasn't stupid and he wasn't yellow and he had a pretty good life. He was just plain. We sell short spirituality. We say, oh, they just think they're better than everybody else. They're too holy for their own good. Amen? And folks who want to be spiritual, folks whose standards are higher than the norm, everybody, even Christians, castigate them because they say, oh, well, they're too holy for the rest of us. They're on a different plane, you know. Instead of trying to understand them or appreciate the fact that their values are higher, we cut them off. And so Jacob and Esau are going to have problems getting along. Amen? And if you're spiritually minded, try to be spiritually minded, you might as well mark it down. There's going to be one hell of a fight inside of you. If you think making spiritual decisions and living right and going by principles is easy, you just ain't ever tried it. If you think living for God in an ungodly world is going to be easy and that you can make a simple decision and there's not going to be, you know, it's just going to be an easy, you're just nuts. It ain't going to work that way. I'm here to tell you that living for God in this present evil world is going to be the hardest thing you ever did in your life. Ain't no sissy going to live for God. Now, where was I at? In chapter 25, verse 28, Isaac loves Esau because of his venison. He didn't love him because he was spiritual. He didn't love him because he loved God. He loved him because of the things of this world. The things that taste good and look good and smell good and feel good. It's all a sensual thing. That's what this whole wide world is all about. It permeates almost everything we do in this world. Now, look down in verse 25, verse 33 and 34. Esau is so carnal, so devoid of spiritual understanding, so out of touch with God and the promises of God, that the promises of God meant nothing. His brother said, "Sell me your birthright." And what did big brother say? Now remember, the eldest in the Old Testament, when it comes time to inherit, gets a double portion. He was entitled to twice as much as his younger brother. But his younger brother said, "Sell me your birthright, and I'll give you these lentils, these pinto beans and rice." And he said, "I'm about to die, and what good shall this birthright do?" He said, "Swear." And he swore. And he sold his birthright. He could have had the blessing of God and the promises of God then and in time to come if he would have just trusted God and put some value on the promises of God. But it didn't mean anything to him. It was a nuisance. It was a hindrance. What he really wanted was what this world had to offer and what this world could give him now, to blazes with waiting on anything. And so he sold out. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't show it in this little passage, but in the rest of the story, the day comes when he bitterly regrets what he's done. And he sits down as a full-grown man and weeps and cries over what he's done. And of course, then he does what most carnal people did. He blames the spiritual guy for taking it away from him. All of a sudden, it became his brother's fault. His brother stole it. His brother didn't steal it. He sold it. He gave it up without a fight. He placed no value on it. It didn't mean a darn thing to him. And then when he got a little older and he got a little sense and he saw what it entailed and he sees and he understands what he threw away and what he could have had, he regrets what he did. But it is too late. It's gone. The opportunity is gone. And there is no way under God's blue sky of ever getting it back. Chapter 27, verse 34, Esau is bitter and angry, and he is out to get his brother. And boy, there's a war between the spirit and the flesh. Then in chapter 32 and verse 7, I hate that this is so, but it's in the Word of God, and I know it is so. Jacob is scared to death of Esau. I wish that it was always so that the spiritual man would put on the whole armor of God and stand in the power of His might and resist the flesh. But the honest truth is that spiritually minded people, people who want to do right and who want to live right and who want to make right decisions, are oftentimes intimidated by the world and its power, enticed by the world and its pleasure. And here's old Isaac, running and cowering before Esau. It's a great tragedy when the Spirit of God succumbs to the pressure of the flesh. Now, don't anybody get high and haughty. There is not a person in this room that's been saved for any amount of time that has not had that problem. Me, you, your mama, your grandmama, and all the rest of your family along with them. If you think the flesh or the spirit always stands tall and is always brave in the face of the enemy and can take on the world, the flesh, and the devil without fear and without trembling, you ain't lived long enough. What makes a great Christian isn't one who is afraid or who isn't afraid. A great Christian is one who is afraid and does what he's supposed to do anyway. Amen? Now, I have 7 lessons to learn. Whoa. I guess I'll hurry. I don't want my ice cream to melt. I'm just teasing. Lessons to learn. Number one, every saved man, Genesis 25:21, has 2 natures. If you're one of those deceived and deluded Christians that think, boy, well, I'm going to get saved and everything's going to be glory, you in for the rudest awakening anybody could ever get. Because you ain't going to be saved no time at all till you find out you've got a fight from hell on your hands. And if you think the Spirit wins every time, you ain't been around Christians very long. Then in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, you need to learn that every saved man is either carnal or spiritual. You say, oh, yeah, I got a carnal nature and a spiritual nature. How do I become a spiritual man? How do I crucify the flesh? How do I conquer the carnality in my life and become spiritual? I can give you some hints, but nobody on this planet can do it for you. Being spiritual is something you absolutely must do yourself. First, you have to fall in love with Jesus Christ more than you love yourself. Then you have to study that book to know the truth. The truth shall make you free. And then you have to have the determination. You have to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they said, we're going to throw you in the lion's den. We're going to throw you in the fiery furnace, do all these things to you. And they said, be it known unto thee, O king, that we know that our God is able to deliver us. That's not what made them great. Here's what made them great. He said, but, and if he will not be it known unto the old king, we will not bow down. To be spiritually minded is to purpose in your heart, no matter how hard and no matter what the hurt, I will do what pleases God Almighty. And you're on your way to being spiritual. And you do it the other way, and you are on your way to being carnal. Now, where was that? In chapter 25, verse 28, to the world, the flesh and the devil, the carnal man, is the most appealing. If you want to be popular with the world, and if you want to be popular in Christian circles, don't worry about trying to be spiritual. The closer you get to God, the more you purpose to serve God, the less you're going to be liked, the more you're going to be misunderstood. And just mark it down. It's just the way it goes. That's the way the snow blows, and I don't know any way around it. This world is no friend of grace. It is no friend of God. And anybody that really and truly endeavors to serve God is going to have to pay a price for it. The Bible said, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that was just true 2,000 years ago, and it's still true today. Genesis chapter 25, verse 29, you learn this from that little story. That at times, the carnal man has hungers that only the spiritual man can satisfy. Remember, it was Esau that came to Isaac to be fed. You see, the unsaved man, when he's allowed to be still long enough to be introspective, finds that there's a void in his life. There's a missing something. There's a hole there, a hunger there, a fear in there that he can't explain, doesn't know where it came from, doesn't know how to fix it. And the only way it ever gets fixed is when the carnal man turns his life over to the spiritual man. Because the things of this world cannot fill that void. That hunger for God, that hunger for assurance about life after death, that hunger for assurance of forgiveness, that hunger for a clean conscience, that hunger for a pure soul, that hunger for peace and joy that passes all understanding cannot be satisfied, cannot be filled by anything in this old world. It can only be filled by the peace of God and the joy of God, and that only comes through the Spirit of God. You're saved by God's grace. You quench the Spirit. You grieve the Spirit. And see if the peace does not depart. Where am I at here? Well, this is a sad commentary. In chapter 25 and verse 34. Esau eats and drinks and goes on his way. He was heir to a spiritual fortune. He was heir to all that the Father had. as the firstborn, he was entitled to double portion. And he sold it. And the Bible so blithely says, and he ate and he drank and he went on his way. It meant nothing. It meant nothing. He just threw it down like it was dirty. What a shame. So many Christians sell their birthright for a bowl of pottage, red beans and rice, hot homemade biscuit, and they eat. They drink, and they go on their way. And it will be years later that they realize, and the truth and the tragedy of what they did comes home to roost. In chapter 27 and verse 34, Esau is bitter and angry. Now what is Esau bitter and angry about? Well, he finally realized what he did. He finally realized that he had thrown his birthright away. And he did what most people do. Blamed it on somebody else. I played golf with Steve Walters yesterday. I played really bad. I mean, not a little bad. I did everything bad. I hit 5 different trees. I lost 6 golf balls. I didn't have a single par all day long. He said, who are you going to blame it on? I said, I'm blaming it on you. He said, why on me? I said, I only got 2 options. Maybe 2 people here. Me and you. He said, blame it on yourself. I ain't blaming it on myself. I'm blaming it on you. I said, I played good last week. I played pretty well the week before that. This is the 3rd time I played with you, and every time I play with you, I play bad. It's your fault. I'm not taking the blame. I'm giving it to you. You know, I can try and do that, but the reason my score was so high was because I played bad. It was my fault. It wouldn't do me any good to get mad at the golf course. And I just paid way too much money for them clubs to get mad at them. It wouldn't do me any good to get mad at Steve. It's an easy way out. Shift the blame. But the truth is, I hit every one of those shots. It was me. Amen. And when we make decision to be carnal rather than spiritual, we sell out to the flesh. It's us. It's us. We can blame anybody, and what you can do whatever you want to. But in the final analysis, we're either carnal or spiritual, and the choice was ours. And you can't blame anybody else. What I wouldn't give for King James Baptist Church to be a spiritual. I know we have to live in the world, but the Bible said as using the world, but not abusing the world. Well, I know this world's got some exciting stuff out there these days. There are things to allure you and turn your head on every corner. But the greatest treasure in this world is still to be spiritually minded. It has a reward all of its own. And you may not receive that reward this day. But if Esau had waited, it was his. If we wait, if we live for God, it's ours. He's promised it to us. We have a birthright. Let's not sell it out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord God, with all of my heart,